You may be seated. We'll let our children go out to children's church. As they go, please turn with me to the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. It is, I'm sure you're realizing, most fitting that we have the happy coincidence that I'm preaching on this text on a day when we receive a flag from a representative of the state. And it is symbolic to us of the partnership that should exist between church and state, between the church and the secular authorities. The Apostle Paul is bringing up the subject of the Christian and the secular rulers. A lot of people find this very surprising. They find it very jarring. They find that this seems to be a very abrupt sort of intrusion into the Epistle of Romans. It's really none of those things. It fits perfectly here. The first reason is that Paul has been giving instructions about not being conformed to this world or this age. Remember, he started that back in chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, the instructions are touching, therefore, every part of life. And one of the ways in which we deal with the world is in dealing with the government of whatever nation we live in. And so, naturally, the instructions would include our relationship with the state. The interesting thing is that the instructions that we've read so far in the great 12th chapter, and I must say, a friend of mine who heard me preach through the 12th chapter decided to go out and take the initiative and do some reconciling with people because he said that I had been preaching through the most irritating part of the Bible. Well, I appreciate his efforts, and I hope that you're continuing to follow the instructions of Romans 12 as well. But there's one thing about those instructions. Therefore, spiritual individuals, they are for spiritual people in their relations with others. So these are people who must know the Lord in order to be able to even do these kinds of things. You have to know the Lord to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation and be constant in prayer and bless those who persecute you and repay no one evil for evil and so on. You have to have God's Spirit dwelling in you to be able to do these things. And therefore, that leads me to a great mistake that some people make about Romans 13. And that is that they think that because Paul has been giving these instructions in Romans 12, that these should also be the laws of a government, that they should be the laws of a secular society as well as for individuals. So, for example, in 12:19, we read, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Well, there would be a school of thought that says that government is really supposed to be lenient with evildoers. Government is supposed to be showing mercy. That is one of the roles of government. No, it is not. And this is one of the great mistakes, as you can well imagine, that people make about the Sermon on the Mount, because so much of the Sermon on the Mount is reflected in Romans 12. Jesus says, "Do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." These are instructions for the individual, not for the state, not for the governments of the world. And this distinction has to be kept scrupulously in mind. There's a second mistake about the things that we've studied in Romans 12, since they are intended for spiritual people. Some people think these instructions free the Christian from responsibility as citizens in a secular society. In other words, you're now a new creature in Christ. What have you to do with the laws of the United States of America or of the state of Texas or the city of Austin? One can well imagine Christians thinking, well, the old age has passed away and I am a new creation. I belong to a transcendent spiritual kingdom. Surely, since I'm now reigning with Christ in His kingdom, I don't need to pay any attention to the secular authorities of this age that's passing away. Therefore, I won't pay taxes. I won't be involved with the government in any way because I'm in a different kingdom. It's kind of analogous to the situation that Paul wrote about when he was writing to the Corinthians. And there, the subject was marriage. You remember in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians where he said, "To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband." And then he begins to talk about these situations. He says, if she does, she should remain unmarried. The husband should not divorce his wife. "To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her." Remember all that? Well, probably the situation there was that these Christians were delighted that now they were new creatures in Christ. They woke up converted and they thought, hey, am I really still married to that jerk? Maybe I'm not. Maybe now that I'm a new Christian, I'm free from him. Maybe I'm free from her. Paul says, no. If you were a mother, you're still a mother. If you were a father, you're still a father. If you were a citizen of Corinth, you're still a citizen of Corinth. And you are still hopelessly, permanently married. You are not supposed to be leaving your spouse or divorcing your spouse. If your spouse is an unbeliever and pleased to dwell with you, then keep it together. Because that spouse is holy because of you. You make that spouse set apart in my eyes, just as your children are holy, meaning set apart, not converted, but set apart. And so, brothers and sisters, if marriage is binding on the believer, and so are all the other relationships that we had before we were married, before we became converted, so is government. Then there's a second reason that Paul comes into this subject in Romans 13. He has brought up vengeance. He has brought up the vexing problem of injustice in Romans 12. And the individual Christian is forbidden to take vengeance. So, as we read a while ago, in Romans 12:19, it says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Well, that begs the question, how will that happen? How will God express His wrath and execute the vengeance that He promises, that is His alone? And chapter 13, verse 4 is the answer. "For He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. I have told you the story about the Presbyterian minister who went to South Africa to visit his father and found when his plane landed that his father had been robbed and murdered earlier that day. And he immediately went to the prison where the suspect was incarcerated, and he asked to visit him. And he sat down with him and he said something like, "I know what you have done. You have taken the life of my father. You will have to pay the consequences for your crime." But he said, "I came here to visit my father, and instead of visiting him, I'm going to visit you. I'm going to come see you every day I'm here. And I'm going to tell you about the most wonderful thing in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can forgive what you did to my father." And he came to visit him. And after a time, after several days of opening the scriptures and explaining the gospel to him, this man received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. The victim's son led him to the Lord. But the victim's son did not go to plead for him and say, "Well, now that he's a Christian, he should not have to pay for his crime." He understood, and the murderer understood, that he would receive the death penalty. And this was back when South Africa did administer the death penalty. And he did. But he died as a Christian. C.S. Lewis said, if you're a Christian and you have committed a crime punishable by death, you should go and be cheerfully hanged. You see? The state has a role. And the individual's job is not to exact vengeance, but to leave justice to the state, which is supposed to enact the vengeance of God. A third reason that Paul brings this up is that in 12:2, he called on Christians to discern what is the will of God. Discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And under that category of the good and acceptable and perfect is good citizenship. That's part of what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Good citizenship. Why? Because the secular authority is instituted by God. God ordained human government to be subject to the secular authority is part of doing the will of God. And fourthly, Paul has been expounding the Christian's relationships. In chapter 12, the first two verses, our relationship to God. We're brothers to each other, and we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. In verses 3 through 8 of chapter 12, our relationships to ourselves. In other words, how we view ourselves. We're part of one body in Christ. We have gifts that differ, but we are to use them. We are to serve. We are to exhort and lead in certain ways. And then verses 9 through 16, our relationship to one another. And then finally at the end, verses 17 through 21, our relationship to our enemies. And in the middle of that last section, 17 through 21, we find this in verse 18. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In other words, be a man or woman of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And you should be at peace with your enemies, if possible. Certainly, with your neighbors and those in the church. So now he turns to our relationship with the governing authority, or more simply, the state. The state is God's other authority, along with the church. How are they to relate? How are church and state to relate? Well, you can get an idea of the answer in thinking about Paul himself and his conception of himself as both a citizen of Rome and a citizen of heaven. In the United States, we're not allowed to have dual citizenship, but residents of England can. So, for example, Dr. J.I. Packer is still both a citizen of England and a citizen of Canada. It's possible to do that, but not in the United States. So, Paul is a person who gloried in his dual citizenship. He made full use of his Roman citizenship. Do you remember that he safeguarded the future of the new church at Philippi that was meeting with Lydia after he and Silas were imprisoned and the earthquake came and the Philippian jailer and his family believed the gospel and were converted and were baptized? Do you remember that the next day after all of that happened, that the jailer came to Paul and Silas and said, the magistrates have sent to let you go, therefore come out and go in peace. And the story is told in Acts 16:37. Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison, they visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed, and Luke is much too modest to tell you they left him there to be the pastor at Philippi. But it was all part of Paul's care for his flock. He let them know that they had messed with a couple of card-carrying Roman citizens. And therefore, they were very, very respectful to them. And Paul made that point again, you know, in a very hair-raising moment when there was a riot going on concerning him in Jerusalem. There was a Roman tribune that got him away from the Jews, as they were yelling, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And in Acts 22:24, it says the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks. This was near the temple area, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do, for this man is a Roman citizen? So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I'm a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Paul was able to make aggressive Roman soldiers and magistrates pretty nervous because he was able to mention his Roman citizenship. But brothers and sisters, he rejoiced and gloried in something even greater than that. He was a citizen of heaven. And he says in that great third chapter of Philippians at the end, for our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So, brothers and sisters, I just want to tell you, you can't be a dual citizen of the United States of America and any other country except heaven. But dual citizenship is what we possess this morning. We are part of both church and state. Two institutions of God which have different roles and functions with God over both. So Paul stresses that the hand of God is behind the state and God holds us accountable to be good citizens. Our relationship to the state matters to God. Jesus said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. God has absolute authority. Whatever is our Caesar has derived authority, delegated authority from God. So we believe in the separation of church and state, but not the separation of God and state. That's the difference. And we believe that way because of what Paul teaches us in verses 1 and 2 of our text this morning. Basically, if you just want to see how it all breaks up, he gives the command, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, and then he gives two reasons. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted of God. And then therefore there are two consequences of that in verse 2. Therefore whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. That's one consequence. And the second one is those who resist will incur judgment. So let's look at that first verse and look at the two reasons that we're supposed to be subject to the governing authorities. First of all, let's talk about what being subject is, because we're to be subject to something called an exousia, an authority. What is it? Well, it certainly means authority in general, and we know its use from the Lord Jesus Christ in the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. In other words, I have power. I have control. God has delegated me to have authority in heaven and on earth. This is extremely important. I will say one thing, my last Bill Dorman story in his presence. I'll tell the rest of them after he leaves. But he told me that spending his seminary years and his pastoral years in dispensationalist theology, he told me what an incredible paradigm shift it was for him to realize that Jesus is reigning now. Jesus is reigning now. And I bet you have heard some preachers who have told you that, well, now Jesus is not reigning yet. The kingdom hasn't come yet. The kingdom is going to come eventually. But Peter's burden on the day of Pentecost is, hey, he's here. He's reigning now. He's sent back this evidence that you see and hear, this baptism with the Holy Spirit. He has ascended. He's taken the throne of David. And it's not in Jerusalem. It's in heaven. So, brothers and sisters, if you never learn anything else in all your years at Day Spring, please learn Jesus is King. Please learn that He is King. He has all authority in heaven and in earth. That's what that Great Commission means. How could any disciple expect to strap on his sandals and plod across the Middle East telling people about Jesus unless he believed that his Jesus was in control of everything? Brothers and sisters, what is going on here is that Jesus has the delegated power and ability from God to be sovereign over every person, event, and situation. Now, that's one thing that authority can mean, and we rejoice in that. Every Christmas season, I sneak in one of my private Day Spring traditions. You know all about the public Day Spring traditions, but I have private ones. And one of the Day Spring traditions that I'll just reveal to you is that sometime every Christmas season, when we're talking about Jesus and His birth and all the circumstances, we are going to read responsively Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I think that'd make a great Christmas card. That's what Christmas is all about. The King has come. God in the flesh, and he has the nations as his inheritance. And so, brothers and sisters, what is being said here is that there is delegated authority from this king. Those in high positions, that's what the governing authorities means in our text today. And it says we're to be subject to them. We are to be subject to them. Now that's an interesting word, and it's a military word, and that's very appropriate for today. It is the word hypotasso, and it is a military term to arrange under or order under. In other words, you put a troop in order under a commander, or you arrange things in order under something that is over them. And so when Paul says, be subject, then he uses this military term. Well, he uses this term all the time. In 1 Corinthians 16:16, he says Christians are to be subject to leaders or submit to leaders. He says they're supposed to submit to one another in Ephesians 5:21. Slaves are supposed to submit to masters in Titus 2:9. Wives to husbands in Ephesians 5:24. What does it mean? Does it mean to obey? No, not quite. It doesn't mean a mechanical, knee-jerk obedience. I'm sure that's what Bill wanted from his men, but that's not what's in this word. What this means is put yourself under authority. Be ready. Report for duty, understanding that you are serving under this authority. And Christians are to have this relationship with each other, to submit to one another. Many times, that will involve obedience, but sometimes it won't. Sometimes it involves saying, well, you're my authority, and I'm certainly under you, but for reasons of conscience, I cannot do what you want. And that's exactly, of course, what we find Peter and the disciples doing in Acts 5:29, that very famous passage when they were commanded never to speak again in the name of Jesus. And Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. They were perfectly willing to be subject to the Sanhedrin, except in that. So, brothers and sisters, this whole idea of subjection and submission is that you make yourself available, you make yourself in a position where you have ordered yourself under this other person or this other authority. And that's what Paul says we're supposed to do in terms of the state. And he says that God is the origin of government. There's no authority except from God. That's reason number one. There's no authority except from God. When did we get the first hint that God was going to ordain some sort of secular authority that would take care of law and order? You probably have read the passage this week if you were reading your daily Bible reading schedule, because when Noah disembarks from the ark, God makes his covenant with him, and in Genesis 9:5 he says, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. God will make a system of laws and a system of those in authority to ensure that crimes are punished and that the punishment fits the crime. In other words, he will introduce a human government. Eventually, the Israelites will demand a king from him, and he will acquiesce to them in giving them their king. But he will send them judges in the meantime, and human government will be administered in the name of God. So, brothers and sisters, what our text is saying is there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God approves of every single ruler in authority? No, it's just been a couple of chapters back that we read in the great ninth chapter of Romans that God said this to Pharaoh in Romans 9:17, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So there is a wicked man, a Pharaoh who resists God's people, who will not let the people go, and yet he's been raised up by God. Why? Because God has things to do, things to demonstrate, power to show to the world through the exodus of his people from Egypt. You remember that the prophet Jeremiah just didn't know how to quit making himself unpopular with the people that he ministered to. Let me read you one of the least popular things he ever said as a prophet. Jeremiah 27, verses 5 through 7. He had predicted that the Babylonians would come in judgment, and Judah wanted to resist the Babylonians, and Jeremiah said, "Give it up! Give it up! Don't even go there!" And here's what he said. This is a quote from the Lord of hosts. "It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whoever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." That's God talking. "My servant, Nebuchadnezzar, that many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand." So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, or your sorcerers who are saying to you, "You shall not serve the king of Babylon, for it is a lie they are prophesying to you." In other words, God is saying, I have one of my enemies who is doing my work here. He's doing my work of chastening and disciplining. He is bringing my wrath to a disobedient people. And he is my servant, and don't you resist him or it'll be worse. Can you imagine that? That's how in control God is. And this same Nebuchadnezzar was told by God in Daniel 4:17, says, "To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." Say, well, you know, I believe the Bible, except for the results of presidential elections. And that's when I don't believe the Bible anymore. I can't believe it. When President Clinton was elected, one of the great well-known preachers, whose name you would instantly recognize, on the radio, just finally got it by a revelation that it was God's will that Bill Clinton be president. Hey, guess what? You can read your Bible and find out the same thing sooner. I mean, duh! God knows what we need as a country, and it may be a licking. He may be taking this nation to the woodshed. We deserve it. We deserve it. 30-odd years of abortions. If God doesn't judge us, He's going to have to apologize to Judah and Israel. Who knows what He's doing? But He's doing it, and I find that profoundly comforting. It is comforting. God is at work because God raises kings up, and He also deposes them and sets them down. And our text is saying, those that exist. The King James translation is a classic phrase that's come into the common usage. The powers that be. The powers that be this day in 2009 have been instituted by God. It is not that God approves of them, but their power is derived from Him. The Lord Jesus says these uncomfortable things better than anybody. He was standing before one of the powers that be, named Pontius Pilate, and He said, "You would have no authority over Me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered Me over to you has the greatest sin. Caiaphas put Me here to take advantage of the authority that you have that was given to you by God." The Lord Jesus Christ said that. Look with me at 1 Peter 2:13 through 17 for just a moment. This is that man who defied the Sanhedrin and said he must obey God rather than men. 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." This is the same man who said we must obey God rather than men. And he says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor, whose name was Nero. A crazy monster of a man who framed Christians and burnt them to light his gardens. He's the one who persecuted Christians and eventually beheaded Paul. What is this? This is the way a Christian is supposed to behave in all societies, in all nations. God is over the state, that's why. And there are two consequences of seeing God over the state, and we'll look at them quickly and end. Romans 13:2, "Therefore whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Now, you're going to be punished by God if you resist what God has appointed. There will be judgment. And probably the judgment will be the wrath that we'll read about next time in the form of the state. But it also may be judgment at judgment day. The commentators are divided. Certainly, if you sin against God, you must fear the judgment day unless you have repented of that sin. What we have here in verse 2 is an ideal type of situation which Christians should always keep in their minds. If we possibly can, we must obey the law. That's what it's saying. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Those who resist will incur judgment. We have to see God behind the state. But remember, only God has absolute authority. Only God is good. And one of the ways that we'll understand Paul more perfectly is when we get down into verse 3 and we see the recurring use of the term good. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct. Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. In other words, there is a standard. There is a godly standard. And some governments that are ungodly can even come up to that godly standard in some areas. It all depends on what is good. Is the government being good in God's eyes and good for the gospel. But remember, only God, our good God, has absolute authority. Other authorities are derived authorities. Now, some authorities, as you know, oppose God and His people. Muslim governments do. Communist governments do. They require us to sin in such a society or to disobey God. And if they do, then the principle of Peter applies to us. We ought to obey God rather than men. Whenever there's a law that requires you to sin or to fail to do something that God has commanded, then you may do biblical civil disobedience. What's biblical civil disobedience? It's the midwives of Egypt not killing the babies as they delivered them. It's Moses' parents hiding him for 3 months and not obeying the king's edict. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow down before the image of Nebuchadnezzar. It's Daniel refusing to stop praying and risking being thrown in the lion's den. And it's the disciples who faithfully preached the word of God because they had higher marching orders from their commander who had all authority in heaven and in earth. So what about preaching and worshiping in a hostile government? Well, Christians have listened to their Lord's great commission and they've recognized Jesus as the one to whom all authority has been given. So from the first Christian martyrs, Stephen and James, to the Christians who were burned and thrown to wild beasts in the Roman Empire, to the Puritans in England who suffered under Bloody Mary, to the Scottish Covenanters who were hanged and beheaded and their heads put on the city gate at Edinburgh under Charles II, to the persecuted churches under today's totalitarian governments, the principle has been carried out by faithful saints to be submissive, law-abiding citizens when possible, but when impossible, for the sake of the gospel, to obey God rather than man. Doug Moo, a great commentator on Romans, said this, "Christians should give thanks for government. As an institution of God, we should pray regularly for our leaders, and we should be prepared to follow the orders of our government, but we should also refuse to give to government any absolute rights and should evaluate all its demands in the light of the gospel." So, brothers and sisters, God is Lord of the church and the state in all the nations of the earth. And though His enemies try often to have the words "under God" removed from our pledge of allegiance to our flag, they cannot remove the truth that this nation, like all nations, is under God. Let us pray together. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come before You today to pray for those in authority over us. We pray for our President and Vice President. We pray, Heavenly Father, for our Speaker of the House of Representatives and for our Senate Majority Leader and for our own representatives and our senators. We pray for our cabinet members. We pray, Heavenly Father, for our President-elect and his wife and family. And we pray, Lord God, for all of those who rule us locally, for our governor, for our lieutenant governor, for our new Speaker of the House. We pray, Lord God, for those who are our county commissioners and our city councilmen, for our mayor, for our city manager. Regardless of what we think of any of them personally, Father, we would lead a quiet life. We would see the gospel advanced. We would see Your people protected. We would see law and order in our world. And we acknowledge before You today that in spite of our own feelings, all of these for whom we are praying have been ordained by You in positions that You have allowed to be instituted. And we pray, Lord God, that even unbeknownst to themselves, You would work through them all so that Your church would be blessed and be at peace and the gospel can be preached throughout our city, our state, our entire country, and throughout the world. Your kingdom come. Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.